So there is probably no more strange or weird, bizarre teaching out there than when it comes to this subject, spiritual warfare, which is why we're going to devote today, probably next Sunday, to next Sunday, probably look more at the war going on within our own soul. But there's a lot of weird stuff on spiritual warfare out there. People are doing all kinds of weird things with Satan that we'll talk about. So we're going to look biblically at what spiritual warfare is, and it's really not that confusing if you just get the basic point of what the Bible gives. And the definition of spiritual warfare is right here in Revelation 12. This is a great summary of the warfare going on in this church age. So let me read that, and this is sort of putting a few verses together. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. The dragon is Satan. The woman about to give birth would be reference to what? Israel. Israel is about to give birth to the Messiah. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, which is reference to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Exactly. Then war broke out in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So the war here is Satan against the children of the woman, which is who? The church, us. Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony of Jesus. And so, spiritual warfare in the Bible is the attack of Satan against Christ, but really, he does it through attacking his church. But notice here that Satan knows that is not a battle he can ultimately win, right? Says he knows his time is short, and so in fury, in anger, he tries to do what he can against God's children. That's the spiritual warfare the Bible speaks of. Now, when you think of spiritual warfare, again, don't think of it as God is on one side, Satan's on the other, we're not sure of the outcome. They're both fighting the battle against each other. The war is that Christ, Satan knows he lost. Christ already defeated him. And so while he has time left, he's taken out his anger in that he lost on us. And we'll see how that looks. So it's very important, as soon as we talk about spiritual warfare, we understand that it's Christ against true believers. That's the war. But also that Christ defeated Satan on the cross. It's not like a world war where two equal sides are fighting, you're not sure who's going to win. Satan already lost. And so Genesis 3:15, somebody read that. This is the first prophecy of the Messiah, and he's pictured as standing on the one he defeated. He's crushing his head with his foot. That was used common when ancient kings would defeat another king, and they drew a portrait of that. It was often standing over the head of another king. So it's defeat. And he would be defeated at the same time that he was bruised. That's where? The cross, as he suffers. And so the very first prophecy in the entire Bible is Jesus will defeat Satan at the cross. 1 John 3:8. So he did destroy the works of the devil at the cross when it comes to the church. Those God will redeem. And then Colossians 2:14-15. Where did God beat Satan here? Defeat Satan? At the cross. When our salvation was secured, when our sins were nailed to Christ on that cross, when the debt was paid, Satan lost. He secured salvation for his people forever. So the Bible's view of the spiritual war is that Christ already won it, and Satan is angry because Christ won. He defeated Satan. Satan wanted the entire world to serve him forever. Christ secured salvation for millions throughout history that Satan would not have. Satan lost. And so when you think about, sometimes you hear about the Battle of Armageddon, right? The end of Revelation. That's figurative language. It's not really a battle. Don't think of like, for you Lord of the Rings fans, it's not the two towers at the Battle of Helm's Deep. You know, you have all Satan's hordes coming, and then you have God's people, there's a big war. It's figurative language for judgment. Because in Revelation 19, Christ simply speaks his word, and it's over. So don't think of it in terms that there's still a big battle that has to happen. Christ already won. He's coming down for judgment. And so, if Christ already won, but Satan is angry and he's going to spend the rest of this age trying to come at Christians, what can he do and what can he not do? Well, what he cannot do is he cannot cause you to sin. That's sometimes a common misconception, right? What's the famous saying from Flip Wilson, "The devil made me do it." Only if you're over 50 will you even get that reference. The devil made me do it. The devil cannot make you sin. James says we sin because what? It comes from our own desire. James 1. Sin starts in your heart because you want to do it. We can't blame any outside force for sin. So he cannot make you sin. He cannot snatch you from God, right? What does John say? No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. He cannot cause you to lose your salvation. He cannot change what Christ has done for you on the cross. And he cannot do anything not permitted by God. He has no power unless God grants it to him. What are some examples of that truth in the Bible? Job is the most obvious one. Satan needed permission to cause suffering for Job. Where else? What do you mean? Yes, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, your faith will not fail. What about the cross? Evil men put Jesus on the cross. They were doing Satan's bidding, but that was God's plan the whole time. God was using Satan's desire for good. And so Satan cannot do anything. It's not two equal powers. Well, God did this, Satan did this. Everything that happens, even if it comes from Satan, ultimately is allowed, permitted by God. That there's some mystery to that, but it's good to know. Think of that passage in Revelation. Turn to Revelation 2. Look at verse 2:10. This is to the church in Smyrna. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." That 10 days, like all numbers in Revelation, are figurative of a limited amount of time. So Christ is even telling them before it happens, the devil is about to do this. So he knows it. He's allowing it, and it's going to be limited. I'll only allow it for so long, and then Christ will return. And so there's another example of the devil can cause persecution, but it's nothing outside of God's ultimate plan. Any questions on what Satan cannot do? All right, let's look at what Satan can do. He can accuse you. He's called the great accuser. And that means he can use others, especially unbelievers, to cause you to question your salvation, to question Christ's love for you, to think that you've sinned in a way that you're no longer in his love. He is the great accuser. That's what he's doing throughout the Old Testament. And so he can cause other people to tempt you, but if you succumb to that, it's not Satan's fault. You didn't have to. But he can cause that. He can arrange it with other people, especially unbelievers who do his will, to tempt you or to cause you to want to give up on God. And somehow that reaches your own conscience and you struggle with believing. So he is called the great accuser. He can bring about circumstances or people that cause you to question the gospel. He can bring about suffering. Obviously, why would Satan want to put Christians in prison? Remember Revelation 2? Satan is about to put some of you in prison. Why would he want to do that? What would be the strategy? Say it again, a little louder. And what do you mean by that? Okay, I mean, he definitely wants to for you to be in a position that you'll do what? Yeah, I mean, especially if you're a minister, you won't be able to spread the gospel, though even, what did Paul say about that? If I'm in prison, what's not imprisoned? Remember, the gospel can't be in prison. It'll go out here in the prison, he said. But what else? It's causing you to do what with your faith? Despair, right? John the Baptist began to doubt as he languished in prison. He wants to tear you from God. He probably doesn't believe God that he can't do that. He wants you to doubt God. He wants you to turn from God. And so suffering is a means to get you to not walk with God, not trust Him, to turn from Him. And we see that throughout the Bible. And He can introduce false doctrine into the church. That's one of the main things He's doing in this age. Because 1 Peter 4, when Paul speaks about the legalism that has taken over the church, he calls it a doctrine of what? Of demons. This doctrine that is drawing you away from grace is from the pit of hell. And it was things like forbidding marriage, certain foods you weren't allowed to eat, turning the Christian faith into outwardly everything I do and don't do. So it's called a doctrine of demons. And so we know Satan is very busy trying to get people not to trust in Christ, to trust in themselves. So that's what he can do. But this is the key, really, what we're going to focus on. 5. What is the Christian's responsibility concerning this warfare? Knowing that Christ, that Satan is angry with Christ because he lost, that he's coming against Christians, and you shouldn't think of Satan personally coming against you because that suggests he's omnipresent. Satan is limited in a body, whatever, however that looks. He can't be everywhere at once, but certainly he has untold amount of demons who can do his bidding. But the Christian's responsibility is not, and here's where all the wacky stuff comes in, it's not to bind, defeat, speak to, battle, take ground from, or cast out Satan. In other words, we don't have the power or the command to go on the offensive and get Satan out of places. Satan is called the ruler of this world for now. Over the unbelieving world, he does have certain power, and that ends when Christ returns. And so we're not called offensively. That's why there's no, in all the epistles, there's not one word about casting out demons. Paul never even mentions that as a responsibility. Or taking ground from Satan. I think of, you know, you have groups that are walk around neighborhoods and they're doing a prayer walk. What are you doing? We're binding Satan from ever being in this neighborhood again. Well, it sounds great, but after you do that, you haven't changed anything. We don't have the ability to speak or bind that rids an area of Satan. It's just unbiblical. And you're going to be very disappointed when reality hits and the same problems that were there before are there still. Can you think of other examples of wrongly, we go on the offensive and we can rid Satan? Yes. Yeah, I mean, you've got people who will say, the problem with America is we've kicked God out. Well, if your God can be kicked out of anything, it's not the God of the Bible, for one. So you need to rethink what you believe. God can't be kicked out of anything. And Satan can't be kicked out because you send a Facebook post saying, agree with this. You know, and if we get a million people to agree, we can get Satan out of America. It doesn't work that way. And so that you're just making up God and Satan in your own terms. So we don't take the offensive. We can't rid America or any country of Satan's influence by what you do, by a certain prayer, by casting him out. His goal is to come at Christians, and God has given him that, permitted that in this age until the return. So yeah, that can definitely get into that problem, what you just said. So we don't go on the offensive. The Bible always speaks in terms of the defensive. Satan is going to be attacking you. How do you resist? Well, Ephesians 6, probably the most well-known. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The defense is the shield. A breastplate is defense. You can't stop Satan from ever doing this to you. That's the offensive. You can't rid him from your life, or he'll never bother you again. But you have defense, which is what, according to this verse? Faith. Trusting in Christ. Trusting in the gospel. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Not attack the devil, bind the devil, cast out the devil, but resist him. And how do we resist him? With our faith. And so if you're in that prison and you're doubting God, it's faith in the gospel that keeps you going. Now, the Holy Spirit, you know, works that faith in your heart. But it's the faith that stops him from taking you from Christ. If he accuses you of sin, we're like Luther, and we say, I mean, Luther always spoke to the devil in the way we don't do. But Luther would say, you're right. I am a great sinner. That's why Christ came. So that doesn't work. And so three, even the breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6, that is affirming Christ's work for us. Because in the Old Testament, who wore the breastplate of righteousness? The Savior. These are images of the coming Savior, of what he would wear. Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So this language is another way of saying trust in Christ. And you will not be deceived by the evil one. Or, as Paul writes in Romans 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, or 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. And so, defensively, it's our faith that keeps him from drawing us from God. And so, if you take out this idea that we have this power to offensively rid ourselves, or the world, or our neighborhood, I even remember back in the early 2000s, there was a movement among evangelicals to rid Christ, to rid Satan from all the public schools. Anyone remember this? And they would have a certain day of the year, they'd all pray that Satan would leave the public schools. It's that idea that we can somehow, rid Satan of his influence by whatever we do, pray, something. That leads to all the weird stuff that is just unbiblical. So, conclusions. First, and this kind of goes back to your point, Nick, spiritual warfare is not political. In the Bible, spiritual warfare is Satan's attack on true believers. And that's the danger of what we see happening in conservative all around us. They've taken the Bible's view and they've attached it to their politics. And so, okay, I'll say it. Trump becomes God's warrior fighting the enemies of Satan. And that's just it's blasphemous, actually. And so Satan is not concerned. What he's trying to do in this age is not making sure we have socialism instead of capitalism. Satan doesn't care about that. That doesn't affect anything. Satan's concern is trying to draw Christ's people from him because he's angry that Christ saved them. That's the spiritual warfare. Now, how do we know Satan doesn't care about that? Because in the temptations, what did Satan offer Jesus? All the kingdoms of this world. So here Satan is saying, I don't care if all the world is, you know, outwardly Christian and happy and praising you for all the things you do for them. I would love that, as long as they're not saved. As long as they're not truly yours forever. He doesn't care about whether we look like Soviet Union or United States. That's really not the point of spiritual warfare. So spiritual warfare is not God is on our political side and everyone on the other side of our politics is doing Satan's work. That's not the biblical view. Now, there's good politics and there's bad politics. We get that. But don't bring in spiritual warfare and apply it to worldly things of this world. I should probably stop there. They may open up a whole line of thoughts. Not that you ever see that happening today, right? Any thoughts on that? Yes. Right. Yeah, you have to start with Christ won already. My soul, the fight for my soul is over. Christ won it. And then we don't have to fear. We can be wary, though. The Bible says, be wary of how he tries to draw you away from your Savior. Be alert, right? Good. So you all see how this political thing is happening all the time, right? And how dangerous it is. Yes, Eric. Yeah. And we're going to talk in point six here about avoiding the extremes. Number two, we resist the attack by believing the gospel. That's it. We resist the devil's attack by believing the gospel. And that's everything God says about our relationship with him through Christ in the Bible. That's how. Number three, Christ rescues people from Satan through the clear teaching of the gospel. We know from the temptations, this is the only thing Satan hates, is that when people truly belong to God eternally. That's what he's trying to stop. And so we don't rescue people from Satan by giving them better health coverage or by freeing them from a bad political leader. We rescue them from Satan by the clear teaching of the gospel. And that's why Satan to infiltrate the church with false doctrine, right? Because if we turn away from the clear teaching of the gospel, people won't get saved. They won't hear it. And that's what he wants. Four, our enemies in this battle are Satan and his demons and Democrats. Just kidding. Or I could just turn that around. Wherever you're at politically. And Republicans. Our enemies in this battle are not flesh and blood, Paul writes. They are the supernatural forces that know exactly what Christ has done and they hate him for it. And they want to tear you from Christ. People may have their own reason not to like your Christianity, but they haven't thought all this through. Or as Jesus said, they don't really know what they're doing. So our enemies, our spiritual enemies, are spiritual beings. Five, Christ already won the war and he fights for us. Even, like I said, the faith we have is a gift of God. He is the one fighting. He is the one securing the victory. We're not sort of left on our own. We're not saved, and God says, all right, it's up to you now. You better be committed, or Satan's going to flay you. And then finally, this back to the point. We should not give Satan too much credit or power, but not too little either. That's where we avoid the extremes. As Ephesians 6 uses the term wrestle, we wrestle against flesh and blood. That shouldn't say closet, that should say closest. Wrestling is the closest form of fighting back then. This is a real battle. Don't take this lightly. Satan wants you to turn from God. And he's going to spend his life doing it. And he wants the church to turn from Christ. And he's going to spend this age trying to do it. It's a wrestling. And notice in that whole section of Ephesians 6, it says against over and over. We wrestle against flesh and blood. Against. Fine, this is a real battle. But don't give him too much credit. He didn't win. He knows he lost. And he knows that his time is short. And he can only do what God allows him to do. He cannot do anything outside of God's will. So if you're thrown in prison, you don't have to think, you know, this is beyond God, somehow he abandoned me. This was in God's plan, even though Satan has a purpose for it. So getting spiritual warfare right will simply help you not get it wrong. Does that make sense? If you don't go all the really weird directions, you can, it's not that hard to understand. But people have just gone kind of crazy and beyond this. Can you think of other examples of trying to sort of bind Satan from something? I hear often about we can bind Satan from our families. There may be a generational curse. So if you pray a certain prayer, Satan has no more influence on your family. How many have heard that? That's the kind of example of taking spiritual warfare and just going in really strange directions. Any other examples that you've heard? Yes. Yeah, Robert's saying it's very common in African Christianity to pray away generational curses, or what was the second one you said? Give a hedge of protection that nothing bad will happen to you once you pray that. What's the third one? Pleading the blood, right? Nobody ever talks to Satan, right? In the New Testament, no one, or in the Old Testament, no one's supposed to talk to Satan. So don't ever do that. Yes, I'll spell them. Yeah, it goes back to our point. We've talked about this before that, there seems to be heightened demon activity in the time of Christ from his birth on that we don't see later. And that the apostles never mentioned that as our responsibility. So there's a lot of casting out demons in the life of Christ. And there's only a couple in Acts. But then when the apostles write the epistles of how the church should live, it's gone. There's nothing that says now when somebody is sick, here's how you cast out demon in case. It's just not there. So there seems to be a redemptive historical moment in the Bible where there's a very unique attack of Satan in Israel, that once that's over and Christ rises, just disappears again. So we should not ever try to think some sicknesses are Satan, some are not. Just not go there. Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. The question is, where do you find, since it's never in the Bible, a person binding Satan? Where would they find that? Where would they, Robert, you're probably in those circles. Where do you find in the Bible of that idea? So they're thinking, because Christ did it, we can do it? Right. Until you have to go to the cemetery and raise people from the dead, then it doesn't work anymore. Yes. Right. But, I mean, a biblical view, it's not quite so scary, is it? When you understand. Yes.
Can you talk a little bit about the signs and wonders? We definitely historically related to Christ's appearance a little more.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, signs and wonders were promised as evidence of the Messiah. So that's unique, his signs and wonders, just like Moses was given that ability to do signs. So you would know he met with God and he was the deliverer. And then the apostles, as being official representatives, are given that also. Especially before the New Testament's even written. How do you know they're bringing you the truth? They were given signs. But that they're the last ones. And so when there's a transfer from Paul to Timothy, for example, no signs. No given signs to him, nothing mentioned of performing anything. It's all the Word of God. So you have that transition. Paul's Paul, though. Yeah, Sinai only happens once. And then when they get the word of God, when they gather from there on, it's a guy opening it and reading it. No more signs. Yes. Oh yeah, that's true. Mark 16, the long version, would be casting out demons and snakes, not being able to hurt you. We'll get to Mark. But yeah, that would be the other one. Any other thoughts or questions on spiritual warfare, Nick? Yeah, I mean, if Satan would love a low crime rate, nice community, everybody treating each other fine, that's Mormonism. But there's no gospel. So he's very happy with that. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. The person I think you read who talks the most on this is Martin Luther. He's always talking about when the devil comes and causes you to doubt your faith and that God doesn't love you anymore and you've sinned too much, what you do, what you think. And he always puts it in like he's talking to the devil, but he's writing it for us. It's not that he necessarily has all these conversations. Right. Yes. I mean, you're kind of asking two questions. One, the first one is we should want peace. I mean, 1 Timothy 2, we're told to pray for our authority so we may live quiet and peaceful lives. And so it's sort of the idea is, ideally, government's not going to do much, but if they can leave us alone, that's pretty good. If we can just live our lives and preach the gospel, that's wonderful. So there's nothing wrong with that, but you're right. We shouldn't think that God needs certain laws or God needs certain types of governments for his kingdom. His kingdom, it doesn't matter. Like you said, under tyrants, the gospel goes out. So there's, we do want these things, but God doesn't need them. It's not the end of Christianity because so-and-so is elected. That's ridiculous. Yes. Right. There were our blessings promised to Israel if they obeyed the law, which wouldn't apply to the United States or any other nation. Right. Yeah, that never works too well, does it? Yeah, how'd the Holy Roman Empire go? Yeah. Why do we keep wanting to do that over and over? Osvaldo. Yes. Yeah, we're not given the sword to change or force people into our views. We're given the word of the gospel. That's the role of the church, yes. All right, I think we're about done. Next week we'll look at more what's going on in our own soul when we're struggling with sin. What is that war? How do we define it? What are some verses that have unfortunately been used in a strange way? So let's pray.